Thanks, Joylynn. That was beautiful. We've been given so much. Okay. I've got just a couple of announcements for you. The bookstore will be open after fellowship this morning, so be sure to check that out. They have some wonderful things that will really bless you. There will be no teen fellowship this afternoon, so if you are a teen, don't come, I guess, or you'll be by yourself. If you're a parent, be aware, no teen fellowship. And lastly, family camp forms are available in the lobby and online. So I'm sure, as always, it's going to be a really awesome time with the saints. So if you already know that you're able to be there and that you have the time off and everything, might as well fill out the form now, get it done with. Makes it a little lighter for when we're doing the forms later. But anyway, family camp forms are available in the lobby and online afterwards. So we will sing one more song before Tom Burke comes up to teach. We'll sing number 155, Rejoice in the Lord Always. And we'll sing this through twice because it's pretty short. But it's a pretty simple little song, but from hearing the manifestations of rejoice in the work on the cross that God was pleased with, we can sing it with that heart. Rejoice in that, Lord, always, right? Oh, man, there's so much to remember from what he told us. But we're going to sing this song and then hear some more of God's words. So ready? 155.
Thank you, Kristen. Thank you, Joylynn. God bless you all. Well, thank you. Well, we're going to go to Romans 2 today. If you weren't here last week, obviously it's one of those, like any Sunday, you can't reteach everything from last week or we'll end up at the same place, right? But in brief, we handled Romans 1 and the purpose for it. In short, in Romans 1, Paul opens up by speaking about the good news. And the good news is regarding this righteousness that's available from God. And then in the midst of having announced that there's this righteousness available from God, he does a complete 180 and tells us all the reasons that we don't deserve it. As I shared last week, there's a purpose for that, and people often miss the purpose for that. Why would he introduce the righteousness of God, then suddenly turn to the wrath of God and describe in great detail why, of the two, the one that we deserve is the wrath of God? And the reason is, this good news, this gospel, good news is only good news if you think it applies to you. And if I think it applies to those people out there, it's not going to be that great of news to me. And, you know, many, many, many Christians think it applies to those people out there, and therefore they wonder why they find no real joy in salvation, no real thankfulness for salvation, because perhaps they've never considered, never been taught, or never studied on their own what they were saved from. We tend to think that, you know, unless we lived a certain lifestyle or followed certain practices, we're pretty good people. And, you know, how many Christian teachings and Christian songs present that picture of God kind of cleaned me up, you know, filled in the rough spots? No. And Romans 1 makes that very clear. Now, Romans 1, 2, and 3 that we're going to be handling today are addressed primarily to those who had not been saved. But they apply equally to you and me who have been saved, because we never want to get too far from the remembrance of these chapters. When we get too far from remembering where we came from, we start getting a false image of ourselves, as the Pharisees did. We start believing that I was a pretty good guy all along. We start believing that because we know these things, we're somehow superior. So it's a good section to refresh our memories on. And having spoken about the wrath of God, we closed out last week with a warning. And the warning was in chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, after listing all of these things, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judges. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you that judge do the same things." It's very easy to judge, isn't it? It takes no great spiritual depth to see error in somebody else. You know, all it really takes is the nature of man. All it really takes is Adam to see the error in somebody else. Now, this chapter primarily, the judgment it's speaking of is judgment by those who were of Israel by birth. You know, that they thought because we have the law, we're covered. But those Gentiles, they are every one of these things you said in chapter 1, Paul, and they definitely need some kind of salvation by grace because that's what the Gentiles are. But then again, those of us of Israel, you know, thanks for sharing this stuff because we agree with you when it comes to the Gentiles. You understand? So chapter 2 and much of chapter 3 are going to be targeting those who judge, and particularly those of Israel who judged. God gave Israel the law as a standard for righteousness, and properly understood, the law was something the law was a microscope to take to myself, you know, to show me something about myself. By the first century, and the Pharisees are a good example, the law became a telescope to examine everyone else, you see, and assume that I'm above all of that because I could see the error in others. The law was never given as a means for me to judge you. It was always given as a standard of God's righteousness so that as individuals, those of Israel could see that they needed something beyond their own good behavior. So obviously, if this was going on, chapter 2 is necessary, right? The reproof in verse 1 and following are necessary. But is it still necessary? Yes. Well, I tell you what, if you are wondering if it's still necessary, I would ask you a question. Do people still judge people? Okay, there you go. Why? Because it's in our nature. It's in our nature. Since Adam's fall, men and women have been deeply flawed, and yet men and women would rather die than admit that they're deeply flawed. And so, if I'm innocent, right, why is my life so messed up? If I'm innocent, it must be your fault, right? And therefore, it's the reason my life is so messed up is because of you, because of my parents, because of my neighbors, because of the people at work, the people at school, the people at my church. That's the reason I'm so messed up. And so once I've dealt with that, and I'm still messed up, I look for someone else to judge, to explain that. Because the one reason I am messed up, I've taken off the table. You know, I remember years ago seeing a skit where these people came out, like in doctors, you know, scientists, they came out and they had clipboards and things. They said, you know, we're happy to announce today we have finally discovered the cause of cancer. And this little guy walked out and said, "It was me. I'm really sorry. I didn't mean it." Funny skit, but it made a great point, right? It made a great point of how unwilling we are to say that anything originated with us, that anything wrong in my life might have something to do with me. The law was designed to show Israel that, yes, your messed up lives are because of the choices you individually make. That's why you need sacrifices, and ultimately that's why you need a Savior. But by the time of the first century, the law had just become a means by which to judge others, you know. And we still do that. Christians still do that. You know, thankfully, because this section is addressed primarily to Israel, it speaks of the possibility of them going through the wrath if they don't repent. If one is truly born again of God's Spirit, if one's truly saved, the fact that you judge others is not going to rob you of the salvation. If the fact that you judge others is not going to cause you to go through God's wrath, but it's going to rob you of a lot of other things, like growth, like joy, like rewards. And yet it's like in the rest of the world, judgment is rampant in far too many places in the Christian church. And from the point of view of the one judging, it's so obvious who the problem is. Everyone knows it's Tommy Zek. You know, it's obvious, right? It's you have found a scapegoat that fits for you. And you're surprised that everyone else doesn't see that Tommy Zek is indeed the source of all of our problems. It reminds me, years ago, I got two phone calls from wonderful believers, and within a week of each other. And one of the phone calls was about how these Republicans just need to believe God's word. You know, these evil Republicans need to come to God's word because, you know, I'm surrounded by them in church and they just, don't they understand how carnal they are? And within the same week, I got a call about these evil Democrats in my church just really need to believe God's word. Don't they understand how wrong they are? I would submit that if you agree with either of those phone calls, this is a good teaching for you. You know, the devil is evil. God is good. God did not found a political party other than possibly one in the Old Testament. And so anything today that has man in it is going to be flawed and have the possibility for evil. For me to embrace anything man does as equated with the righteousness of God is a slippery slope, isn't it? So basically, yeah, there's sin everywhere, but let's start with me. And that's the point of this chapter. I think you understand. Verse 2. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. Why? Because God is holy, right? We won't argue with that one. God is holy. So God is equipped to judge these things. Who else is equipped to judge these things? Well, not man. That's why it says, "Thinkest thou this, O man, that judge them which do such things, and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God." There's the problem, okay? The fact that we do the same, and all of us do, you know, the difference is I don't do the same things Lori does. You know, Lori breaks commandments that I don't break. So look at how bad Lori is. Conveniently ignoring the commandments that I break that she doesn't. You understand? If you look just at the commandments, everybody breaks some of them. I would venture to say all of us break the last one, the coveting one, right? And Jesus made that real plain in Matthew, didn't he? Where he said, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees say, don't commit adultery. But the truth is, if you think about it, it's just as much sin as if you commit it. If you think about stealing, it's just, so which of us are above that? None of us. Therefore, the only one who is equipped to judge properly is God Almighty, who is holy, who is perfect. The minute I start thinking I'm in a position where I can judge, that's a wrong position. And that's the position he's trying to address here. He says, thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things, and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? And again, primarily remember, this is addressed to those of Israel who didn't think they needed a Savior. So much of what he says to them is very true about the fact that you need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think you're going to escape the judgment of God simply based on your own good works, you're wrong. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? This verse is often mishandled, I believe. Let me tell you what it doesn't say for sure, okay? For sure, it doesn't say that just teach about the goodness of God and people will repent. there was a big movement on that, number of years ago. A number of my friends told me, you just need to quit talking about things like sin and just talk about how good God is, because it says the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So if you just talk about God's goodness, people will repent. No. First of all, if that's the message of this verse, what's it doing in Romans 2? Correct? Which is all about the wrath of God and the judgment of God. If the point of this verse is don't talk about that stuff, why is it sitting in Romans 2? Okay, it's very clear from the scriptures that God is good, but we need to preach the full gospel in order for people to fully repent. And part of that preaching is we are accountable to him. He is a just judge, and we are accountable to him, right? He made us, and we're accountable to him. I believe the best way to handle this verse, and grammatically there are a number of ways you could go, but for sure it doesn't say just teach about how good God is and people will repent. That much is established, okay? Goodness here, it's you'll notice it's associated with forbearance and long-suffering. And I believe that's the point, that we're speaking about despising or rejecting or looking down on the goodness of God. It's speaking specifically about God's forbearance and God's long-suffering. As one translation had, God's tolerance and patience. So we've seen God, the reality of God's wrath against sin, but because he's good, he's also forbearing. He's holding back. He's waiting. Romans 9, please. We'll come right back to Romans 2, but look at Romans 9. Romans 9, 22. It says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much... And I think when we handled this a few months ago, I explained to you that the better way to read it is that although God is willing to show his wrath and make his power known, he endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared unto glory. Convoluted verse in the King James, but I think you get the point. God's not ashamed of the fact that he has a wrath against sin. But because he's good, because he's merciful, he's waiting. He's holding it back. He's forbearing so that others might come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others might be spared that wrath. God doesn't desire anyone to undergo his wrath, but his wrath is real and he's unapologetic about it because God and sin cannot coexist. But because of his forbearance, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come a week after the day of Pentecost. Because of his forbearance, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't come yet. And as you read in 2 Thessalonians 2, because of that, there's a window of mercy open to those who want to believe on him. For somebody to reject the Lord Jesus Christ is for them to despise the fact that God loved them enough to allow a little more time for them to believe. And you know what? That time might end tomorrow. God, in his long-suffering, says, okay, I want a few more to come in. If I despise that, if I reject that, maybe tomorrow he'll have the few more. The Lord will return and that opportunity will be over for me. So back here in Romans 3, that's what I believe it's speaking of. That the goodness of God and the long-suffering and the forbearance of God have kept this way open up till today. Up till tomorrow, I don't know, but up till today. And having heard about it, how could you not enter in, having heard about this righteousness of God that's freely given and being in a window where it's freely given and you can walk in, how could you despise that? How could you reject that? How could you not enter in? Unless you're one of these who thinks you don't need it, you're above it, your own righteousness will suffice. And for those, the rest of this chapter pretty well handles their attitude. It says, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up to yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So those who do despise, those who do reject, It says they're treasuring up, or they're collecting, or they're compiling. What are they compiling? More wrath for themselves in the day of wrath. You think that you're good enough that you don't have to go through the day of wrath, and therefore you're good enough that you don't need the righteousness that God gives, but all you're really doing every time you reject his gracious offer is treasuring up more wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. They're collecting future wrath. And again, in the case of a Christian who persists in judging, at some point in life got born again, and then persists in being hard and judgmental and considering yourself superior to everyone else, are you treasuring up wrath? No, by God's immense grace, we've escaped the wrath to come. But you're treasuring up ashes. If you know what I'm speaking of, you know the Word of God talks in 1 Corinthians 3 about being rewarded for the things that we've done for him, the things we've done that he approves of. Some of those things that we dedicate our lives to are going to pass through the fire and remain, and we're rewarded for them. Other things that Christians dedicate their lives to and think that God should approve of, it says when the fire's over, there's nothing left but ashes. So even though we as Christians have escaped the wrath to come, we could still hold these same attitudes, right? And to our own detriment, ultimately. My point being that these verses serve two purposes for you and me. They remind us where we came from, but they also remind us to stay humble. They remind us that, you know, we never reach a plateau, a pinnacle in the Christian life where we can look down on others and judge. Only God can do that. So if I can't judge, what can I do? Love? Love? That would be a good choice, wouldn't it? Well, it's speaking of God in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Here again, challenging verse in verse 7 in particular, if you take it out of context, it could look like it's speaking of righteousness by works, right? If we just handle this verse on a Sunday morning, by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So just keep persisting in good works and honorable works, and you'll get eternal life. I think most of you know enough of the scriptures to know that can't be what it's saying. And obviously, in context, it's obviously not what it's saying. Because we've just seen about God's opened this way to salvation. For those who pursue that, it will always result in eternal life. For those who pursue the way that God's laid out, eternal life will always result each and every time. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But then for those who are contentious and don't obey the truth, and those who reject God's open door, what's awaiting them is indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Oh, see, remember how we opened up. The primary judgment going on here was the judgment of Jews over Gentiles. You know, these Gentiles need that. Oh, I understand God's wrath against those Gentiles. I agree with God, and God agrees with me. Those Gentiles deserve wrath. So the major point here originally is to convict those who have any humility at all of the fact that, oh, you are as guilty as they are, and therefore you need God's gift of righteousness as much as they do. So it says to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Again, in context here, the working good would be to agree with God and take advantage of God's gracious open door. And anything less than that would be the doing of evil, wouldn't it? And again, it applies to all, for there's no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. As many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. You want to note here, again, if this is taken out of context, you can say, oh, so you can still be justified by the law. Now, it speaks of being judged by the law, being judged. So as, to briefly explain it, a sinner under the law is judged by the law, right? If I have the law and the law says, thou shalt not kill, then I kill somebody, I'm judged by the law, and then I die. If I don't have the law and I kill somebody, I'm not judged by the law because I don't have it, and I still die. So it's not speaking here of either group being justified by keeping the law. It's speaking of Israel because they had the law. The law was a plain and a clear judgment that God made available to them for good. God made that available to them not to judge each other, but to judge themselves. The law gave Israel a great advantage in that they could know clearly, God says this is wrong, and I do this all the time. Therefore, I need help. God says this is wrong, and I do this all the time. Therefore, I need help. Gentiles didn't have that kind of written law, from God anyway, that spelled out for them specifically what was right and what was wrong. However, let's keep reading. Verse 13 again, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which don't have the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Again, if you have, I hope you have a modern version. If you don't understand all these words, I'll do my best to explain it briefly. The point here, we just saw that Israel had the law, right? And therefore, the law spelled out very clearly what was right. So how about the Gentiles didn't have the written law, so shouldn't they be excused if they sin all kinds of ways because they're ignorant? The point he's making here is they're not ignorant, okay? Because it says that even the Gentiles by nature, know what's right and wrong. In the next verse, it speaks about the law in their hearts, right? The law written in their hearts. This is not the same thing that Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied about. Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied about God giving his people a new heart. Well, Gentiles don't have that. But they do have a law in their hearts. They do have a law by nature. So that even the Gentile who didn't have the written law of God can know what's right and wrong. Okay, well, what do you mean? Okay, let's say I love committing adultery. All right? I just think it's great. Nothing wrong with it. Everybody should do it. And then my wife commits adultery. Suddenly I know it's wrong. Right? You love stealing. And stupid people go to work. So you don't have to go to work. Just steal stuff. And then somebody steals from you. And you know it's wrong. See? So even the Gentiles who didn't have a written law could know by nature, could know by conscience what was right and what was wrong. So there's no excuse for either one. And both, if they're honest, realize I cannot, in and of myself, produce a righteous life. Verse 16, you'll notice 13 through 15 were a parenthesis. So verse 16 makes a lot more sense if you read from verse 12, and we'll do that, okay? It says, as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Makes tremendous sense then, right? Simply continuing the thought of when that judgment's going to occur. So, behold, you're called a Jew. And again, originally that's who this was primarily targeting, because they were the ones who were primarily doing the judging, and they were the ones who primarily thought they didn't need Jesus Christ because, hey, I'm of Israel. I'm covered. You're called a Jew and you rest in the law. What a great expression, huh? Some of your modern translations say rely, and that's pretty good, but I love rest because it's just like, you know, like you ever see those stupid bumper stickers, relax, God's in charge, you know, kind of like that. the same fallacy. You're called the Jew and rest of the law, and you make your boast of God. Say, we have God who called us out specifically. We have God's law. We're covered. They made the same error down through the Old Testament, didn't they, on many occasions. You might remember, the ark will save us. Or at family camp this year, I hope you're all going to be there, as we look at Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we're going to see one of the great points of blindness in Judah and arrogance was the temple. That, hey, look, we've got the temple. It's God's temple. It's God's house. Armies of Babylon can't touch us because we've got the temple. We can sin all we want to, worship all the other idols we want to, bring those idols into the temple, but it doesn't matter. We got the temple, so Babylon can't touch us. Did Babylon touch them? Yeah. Well, the same point here. These of Israel who are saying, we're covered. We've got God's law. We've got God. What else do we need? And he's endeavoring to show them that. Behold, you're called a Jew. You rest in the law. Make your boast in God. And you know his will and approve things that are more excellent. You're instructed out of the law. And you're confident that you're a guide of the blind, a light to them that are in darkness. You're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. You have a form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou, therefore, which teaches another, why don't you teach yourself? You that preach a man should not steal. Do you steal? Oh, man, this is so pointed even today. You know, again, we don't have a big issue today with Jews thinking the law is exempts them from believing on the Lord. I'm sure there are some who do. But boy, how this applies to the Christian church. Even though salvation is no longer on the table, what a great warning to you and me. You know, could you imagine a Christian group thinking that their knowledge of the word alone put them in a special category? Beyond sin? So perhaps you could see why chapter 2 still has great practical application for you and me. Although it can't be fully addressed to the Christian, it can certainly be applied by the Christian, can it? And should be, and I might say must be. Verse 22, you say a man should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast of the law, through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. You know, I was thinking this morning as I was looking through this again, those of us who teach God's word, how important this is. If you teach regularly, you can quickly get into the mode of, boy, people really need to hear this. That's not too different from the Jews saying the Gentiles really need to hear this. It's very easy, isn't it, to get into that mode and how we need to, every time we open the book, we need to continue to start with, I really need this. And then maybe When I've gotten filled on those things I really need, there'll be some overflow that'll bless people, like this verse up here talks about, right? One of the reasons this verse is up here is to continually remind us that as Christians, we can get all caught up in serving others, and that's not God's way. God's way is, no, you stay full, and you'll be better off serving others. You'll have more energy to serve others. You'll have more truth to give others, and you'll be giving them the right stuff. So important stuff to remember. Again, this applies so many ways to you and me because although we are not of Israel and the law isn't a real issue, the law of the Old Testament isn't a real issue for any of us, we share the same nature, don't we? So good stuff to pay heed to. It says in verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Well, see, how's it blasphemed? Well, we just saw in verse 23. By breaking the law, they dishonored God. By we've heard the expression, holier than thou. Who's it usually applied to? Christians, right? When we preach the gospel to people, you know, one of the biggest obstacles I encounter is trying to change their thoughts on what a Christian is, because they've encountered so many Christians who are just, I'm saved and you're not. And I will tell you, you had to become like me. Oh, Lord, how sad and how disastrous to the cause of Christ, you know? I mean, he was a friend to sinners, right? And if anybody had the right to not be a friend to sinners, it would be Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? Because he was not one. You and I then have no excuse. You know, I'm a sinner just like you. I just fortunately walked through this open door of grace that a good God allowed me for me and that a loving Savior paid for. Otherwise, we're the same, man. And you can walk through that open door as well. So many abuses based on pride primarily in the Christian community have caused the very name of Christ to be thought evil of. And that's what apparently is speaking of here as well, that, you know, these Jews, by their insistence on their own perfection, were dishonoring God to the extent that those around them thought less of God. If this is being godly, I don't want it. May that never be said of you and me, you see. Well, let's continue. It says, for circumcision verily profits if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made unto circumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keeps the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? What the heck is this talking about? Obviously, it's speaking figuratively of circumcision, right? Circumcision was originally a sign given to Abraham and to his offspring to indicate that Abraham had believed God, that Abraham had been counted righteous by God. As he brings up in Romans 4, did the circumcision make Abraham righteous? No, faith made Abraham righteous, and circumcision was simply a sign of that. So his point here is, if those who still have that piece of skin obey God, does the piece of skin make them unrighteous? No. By the same token, if you don't have that piece of skin and you disobey God, the lack of a piece of skin doesn't miraculously make you righteous. So those who are truly approved of God are those who obey God, not those who have a piece of skin present or absent. I think you understand. It continues to be used figuratively in here. Verse 27, shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfills the law, judge you, who by letter and circumcision do transgress the law. So same point, basically. Those of the Gentiles who did not have the law, who did not have circumcision, if they are obedient to God, then their lives stand in judgment of you. You may have the circumcision, you may have the law, but you're not keeping it. You're not following it to its proper conclusion, which was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's much like the parable Jesus Christ teaches about the two sons. The one who said, okay, Dad, I'm going out to work for you all day long. And the other one says, not me, man. I'm playing Nintendo all day. But the one who said he was going to go never shows up. And the one who's going to play Nintendo actually goes out and works. Which one did the will of the Father? And much the same here. You know, the fact that I have the law, and I said, yeah, the law is good, the law is true, the law, but I don't keep it. How does that miraculously make me righteous? It does not. You know, the Gentiles didn't have any of those things, but due to the law in their own conscience, they could obey God. But the point here is really none of us, Jew or Gentile, could obey God perfectly, as we're going to see as we get into chapter 3. But let's finish out chapter 2 here. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. I think you understand both Jew and circumcision are being used figuratively, right? Of those that are God's people, of those that God approves of. It's not through anything outward. It's all about it, what's inward. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Another great thing to learn here And again, those of us who teach God's word, it's a great thing to for us to emulate. One of the things I love about the writings of the Apostle Paul is that he always seems to anticipate questions. He thought deeply enough. And I know this was holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit, but he wasn't a zombie. And he thought deeply enough to anticipate questions. You and I who teach, great skill to develop. Otherwise, you know what happens, Josh? You get 10 minutes into your teaching and you make a certain statement. And Mike Frithioff says, oh, I don't know about that. I don't know. And he misses the whole last 40 minutes of your teaching because he's thinking about that one thing. If you anticipate, oh, when I say this, people might misunderstand, and you address that in the teaching, then Mike says, ah, oh, okay, and he hears everything else you have to teach. So Paul does that too. Because it sounds like chapter 2, if you're sensitive, could sound like Jew bashing, right? And so he, what, you know, he could picture somebody saying, okay, well then what good is it to be a Jew? And he anticipates that question. What advantage then has the Jew? What profit is there circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. If that was the only benefit, that would be that would put them in a superior position. Why? Because the Gentiles knew nothing about a coming Redeemer. The Jews not only knew about the coming Redeemer, but they knew so many details about what he would be, what he would do, so many proofs that he of how they would recognize the genuine Messiah when he came. Sadly, they didn't. By the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, they weren't reading God's word that way. You know, like he said to those scribes, you search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me. They thought their knowledge of the scriptures was alone gave them eternal life, but they totally missed the point that the scriptures were given to testify of him, you see. So is that an advantage? Yeah. Whether they took advantage of it or not, it's a tremendous advantage, isn't it? There were other advantages to being of Israel. I think we have time to look at a couple of them. Look at Psalm 147, please. Psalm 147. Makes much the same point as Romans 3 at the end of the psalm. It says, he shows his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He has not dealt so with any nation. As for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. So makes the distinct point, only Israel was privy to this knowledge, and no other nation was. Back in Romans 9, where we were before, verse 3 of Romans 9. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who's over all. God bless forever. Would you call those things some advantages? They had the covenants, they had the fathers. They were the place where the Messiah would be born. What an advantage there. You see, if those of us who would have been Gentiles in background, what advantages did we have like this? None. We were strangers from the covenants of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promises, without hope and without God in the world, right? So what is it any good to be a Jew? Oh, look at this. Absolutely. Absolutely. Back in Romans 3. To them were committed the oracles of God. Now, verse 3, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? First of all, let me address this faith of God. It's handled two different ways, depending on translation. Some say, will their unbelief make the believing in God of none effect? The other way to handle it is, shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God of none effect? You see the difference? So the fact that some have not believed, does that mean it's no longer, you know, it's no longer available for me to believe? Of course not. Does the fact that some didn't believe mean God's no longer faithful? Of course not. His promise is faithful. They just didn't truly believe it. Of those two ways of handling it, I believe contextually, the better way is, shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God of none effect? Because the next verse says, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. So it seems to me in context, the emphasis here is on the, you know, God is faithful. If no one believed, God's promise is still faithful. If you choose to read it the other way, it's not untrue to say the fact that they didn't believe God does not mean that I can not still believe God. You understand two ways of reading it? And again, they're both true. I think the point being made here, however, is the unbelief of some did not somehow water down the faithfulness of the promise of God. And again, we're speaking about, in context, the oracles of God that were given to Israel, right? And we know, if you've read the Gospels, you know that although God's plan was, here's everything you need to know about my son, so you recognize him clearly when he comes, very few did. And most not only did not recognize him, they outright rejected him, okay? So does that mean God's now unfaithful? No, that was their choice. It says nothing about the goodness of God or the solidity of his promise. It kind of reminds me of that Luther quote that I'm making all the time about men can go wrong with wine and women. Shall we therefore abolish wine and prohibit women? No, okay? The good promise of God is still the good promise of God. If everyone but you abuses it, it's still a good promise to you. And that's the point that's being made here, you know, that even though some have rejected that the oracles of God that he gave so graciously to Israel, that doesn't change their effectiveness. That doesn't change their truth. And that doesn't change the power that's in them. God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar. Some of your translations read, let God be true, even though every man is found a liar, which I think is more true to the text. Even though every man's found a liar, God's true. So if everyone rejected the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's still a faithful promise. If everyone rejected salvation, it's still a good salvation. And Christ still died for the sins of the entire world. Even if no one in the entire world believes on him, he still died for the sins of the entire world. So God's faithfulness is unaffected by man's unbelief. You get the point. That you might be justified in your sayings and might overcome when you're judged. If our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what should we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. This is a section that it puzzles me a little bit. Let's keep reading. God forbid that how shall God judge the world? If the truth of God has more abounded through my lie on his glory, why am I judged as a sinner? This one puzzles me, still puzzles me. Much like the one in Romans 6 about shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, I think arguments like this, I mean, I understand the argument, but it sounds stupid to me, you know? Like, so let's keep sinning. Then that means there's more grace out there, you know? Why does God judge us as sinners? If my sin makes his righteousness even more evident, isn't that a good thing? I think maybe this is rooted in Greek philosophy, because the Greeks talked about this stuff a lot. There's no such thing as evil, because, you know, the darkness just makes the light shine brighter, so evil really is just a good adjunct to good. I wonder if these kind of questions come from that kind of root. That's all I can tell you today, because to me, if you ask me that question, so Tom, it'd be a good idea for me to keep sinning so that God has to pour more grace on me? I'd say, idiot. So, but maybe if you were from Greece in the first century, a question like that would make sense to you. That's the best I can do on this. You know, again, I understand the question. You know, that okay, so we're unrighteous, God's righteous. That's a good thing, right? Because the more unrighteous we are, the more God's righteousness is shown. So why is he going to judge us for that? We're helping him. I understand the question, but if you ask me a question like that, you don't want the answer you're going to get. But I suspect, perhaps, having read a little bit, maybe some of you who've really studied the Greek philosophers in the time of Christ and before, know more definitively, but the little bit I've read, they would ask questions like that and discuss things like that on Mars Hill, which is why when Paul came along and just said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God raised him from the dead, they thought that was too simple. That's about the best I can give you on that. Well, verse 8 says, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let's do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. So in other words, some were saying that that's what Paul taught. And he said, those who say that, their damnation is just. And then finally, in this great section to Israel, what then? Are we better than they? Having laid all this out, chapter 2 and into chapter 3. So are we of Israel better than they are? No, in no way. We have proved, QED, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. And then what we call, what do you call it, young guys? Mic drop, okay? Really, isn't it? Boom, we've concluded all. And no honest person can argue with that now after what he's laid out beautifully from the scriptures. However, just to seal it from the scriptures that these very Jews adhered to, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. Are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. Their throats an open sepulcher. Their tongues they have used deceit. These are all quotes from the Old Testament. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law says, and we just read a few, it says to them who are under the law. Therefore, it says to you Israelites, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, again, these are quotes from the law to those who are under the law. You did the deeds of the law, but clearly the deeds of the law must not be enough. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law at best is the knowledge of sin. You know, Gentiles only knew what was in their conscience. Israel knew a little bit more because they had the law. But all you got from the law is a knowledge of what sin looks like. You didn't get righteousness. So what do I do now? Oh, man. I mean, let alone if I'm a poor Gentile reading this. I already got convicted in chapter 1, right? And my only consolation is, okay, you Jews are in here with me. But we're all stuck. There's no way out. But by the law, deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Then we read two words in verse 21. But now, when I taught, I think it was when I taught Sin, Grace, and Newness of Life, I used the example of a couple on the frontier, and their child was very, very, very sick, and they called for the doctor. And the doctor just took 30 seconds looking at the child. And he said, I know exactly what's wrong with your child. This was going through all the towns last year. Hundreds of children that I know of got this disease, and there was no cure for it, and they all died. How would you feel as a parent? But then the doctor said, but now there is a cure. How would you feel then? See the power of this? And guess what? It says, but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Oh, do you remember back in chapter 1? We got sort of PO'd at Paul for talking about the righteousness of God being revealed. And then saying, and the wrath of God's revealed. Now we're back to the righteousness of God. Does it mean a little more to me now? Oh, man, and that's the reason for it. That's the reason for it. That righteousness was introduced in chapter 1, but you and I can't fully appreciate the righteousness we have in Christ if we first don't understand the wrath that was rightfully ours. And still would be, but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Oh, man. I don't want to talk about any of this. You'll notice it says it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Back to what he spoke about in chapter 1, if you remember. Was it verse 2 of chapter 1, I believe? Yeah. Speaking of the good news of God that he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So this righteousness that is now available to us is not some new thing. It's what God planned all along, but now is finally available, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, or better, faith regarding Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that do one thing, believe, for there is no difference. Chapters 2 and 3 made it pretty clear there is no difference, and therefore the one means of obtaining that salvation that God gives is the one means available to Jew or Gentile, whether you had the law or not, whether you were raised in a Christian home or not, whether you went to seminary or not, whatever else you might have done, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, then that righteousness that God has graciously given is not yet yours and mine. The one way to receive it is by believing on him, which of course means very particularly believing that he did indeed shed his blood on my behalf and God raised him from the dead, and which includes believing that he is now Lord over all because God has put him there. And as I believe that about the Lord Jesus Christ, not simply believing that he exists, somebody tried to convince me once that as long as you know he got up from the dead, that's all you need to believe. Well, others did that. I understand Jesus is the only one who did it permanently, but what did that resurrection indicate? That, as we saw in chapter 1, that resurrection indicated God saying, yes, it is finished. If you agree with me, God says, you know, it's finished in the work of my son. If you agree with me, salvation's yours. That's why people need to hear that good news. Because how can they agree with God that Jesus Christ has completed the work if no one ever tells them that Jesus Christ has completed the work? How can they even know they need redemption from sin if no one tells them and holds that word of God up like a mirror so they see, oh yeah, I'm a pretty good guy, but a pretty good guy doesn't make the cut. You see, how good of God to give us this good news. And I know over the past 2 weeks, some of these verses in chapters 1, 2, and 3 have been hard slogging, haven't they? But I think you see now, maybe more than ever, why they're so very necessary so that we can rejoice in the salvation that's been freely given to us. The righteousness of God, verse 22, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God. But look at this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you so much that we can be justified freely by your grace because there's no other way we could have been justified, Father. Any honest man or woman or boy or girl knows that however hard we try, there's something in these hearts that's askew and there's something in these hearts that we can't fix. But our Lord Jesus Christ, who needed no fixing, shed his blood for us that we might come to you with clean hearts and clean hands and walk with you eternally. And we thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.